All righty. That's better. My bad, guys. Yeah, I always love the Sunday after Easter. So excited that you're here this morning. I'm starting a new series this morning called The Summit. And it's a series where we're going to just be walking through the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus' first sermon when he started his ministry, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just going to be stepping through Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 over the next several weeks. And so I'm really excited about it, because I think together what we're going to do is, you know, I know what he's been doing in my life as I've kind of traveled through these familiar passages again, is that he's helping me to learn. And that's what I pray for you, that we learn together how to live with Jesus in the center of our lives. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to jump right in, because today I'm going to do all the Beatitudes. And so just kind of put your seatbelt on and hold on as we kind of walk through Matthew 5, the first several verses there in Matthew 5. It says in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them." Now, I don't want you to read that sentence so fast that you kind of miss the surprise there. Matthew didn't write really what I would expect him to write there. The verse doesn't read, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went into their midst." It doesn't say, "When he saw the crowds, he healed their hurts." Or, "When he saw the crowds, he seated them and began to teach." It doesn't say that, not this time. Before, you know, on other occasions he did that, but not this time. In this particular situation, before he went to the masses, he went to the mountain. He went to the summit. And that's what I want us to do every week when we come in here over the next several weeks. I want us to kind of leave the masses and the workplace and you know, the stuff that's going on in our homes. And I want us to walk in here and just kind of walk up the summit, the mountain with Jesus, and allow the Master to lead us every week up this winding path to the summit, His summit. Clean air, clear view, crisp breeze. You know, the roar of life, the roar of the marketplace, the roar of, you know, our family stuff, you know, going on still, but going on down there. And just have this perspective of the summit in here, up here. Max Lucado calls it the sacred summit. It says it's a place of permanence in a world of transition. I just want you to think about people that you know, people in your world. Can't you tell the ones who have been to his mountain, who have spent time with him there on the mountain, on the summit? Just think about those people. And, you know, their problems are no different than ours, right? I mean, they still have problems. Their challenges are just as severe as ours. But I don't know if you've met these people, but there's a peace that's just kind of embodies them. A strength, a confidence, right? That because of his presence, they're going to be okay down there. That they can go back into the valley. They can go back into the places of life and have the confidence to live out their faith. Not perfectly, but in relationship with Jesus. And as we kind of step through these Beatitudes, really as we step through the whole Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks, you're going to go, "What?" You know? "You expect me to do that? How am I going to do that?" And the truth is, you can't do it in your own strength. That we got to have Jesus there with us as we step each week off of this place that we're just going to call the summit and back into life. Max Lucado writes about a guy. He says, "I recently read about a man who had breathed the summit air. His trips up the trail began early in his life and sustained him all the way to the end. And he says, a few days before he died, a priest went to visit him in the hospital. And as the priest entered the room, he noticed an empty chair beside the man's bed. And the priest asked him if someone had been to visit him. And the old man smiled and said, 'No, I placed Jesus on that chair, and I talked to him.' And the priest was puzzled, so the man explained, 'Years ago, a friend told me that prayer was as simple as talking to a good friend. So every day I pull up a chair and I invite Jesus to sit and we have a good talk. And some days later, the daughter of this man came to the parish house to inform the priest that her father had just died. She said, because he seemed so content, she said, I left him in his room alone for a couple of hours, and when I got back to the room, I found him dead. And she said, I noticed a strange thing, though. His head was resting not on the pillow, but on an empty chair that was beside his bed. As we go through this series, I want us to kind of learn a lesson from the man with the chair. I want us to really take a trip with the king to the summit. The Sermon on the Mount is the very first sermon Jesus ever preached. And the people had not heard really from anyone over the 400 years. And Jesus didn't really begin to teach in his ministry for 30 years. And so I just imagine them following him up there and wanting to know, you know, what do we do to get in the kingdom of God? You know, how do we really live this out? And Jesus said some pretty countercultural things about being different and how being different brings true satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness into our lives. You see, what I want us to begin to understand is that we are called, as followers of Christ, we are called to be different. To be different in restaurants when we go out to eat, right? We're called to be different at the ball field. We're called to be different on the golf course. We're called to be different in the classroom, on our campus. We're called to be different in the office. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, I was a part of a church that had what they called the Royal Ambassadors. Anybody do any Royal Ambassador, any Royal RAs, we called them in the old days. I think other denominations had different names for those, but I was a part of the Royal Ambassadors, the RAs. My dad was a leader in that, and every year we would take a camping trip down to the Alafi River, and where we would camp at is, you know, we would have to canoe upstream to get to Lithia Springs, the place where, you know, is the fresh water, the, you know, clean, pure, the source really of part of the Alafi River. And we would complain all the time about having to paddle upstream. We'd go, what are we doing? Why don't we go down, you know, a little bit further so we can, you know, and my dad always say, no, it's more fun. It's more fun to canoe upstream. And we didn't believe him, right? Yeah, right. It's more fun. He says, well, you know, when you're canoeing upstream, you kind of see things differently. You see things you never seen before because people don't usually go upstream. And so maybe we'll see more wildlife canoeing upstream. And eventually we would get to that source, to the Lithia Springs, and just have a wonderful time. You know, later on in my life, when I was in my teens and really even into college, there were times in my life where my dad would just kind of take me aside and say, you know, Monty, maybe this is a good time in your life that you need to turn your life around and start paddling upstream. You know, don't just go with the flow. He would say, be different. Be different. Be different. And Jesus, in this sermon, he says more upstream type of stuff than anyone ever in all history. Countercultural teaching like, you want to be first, be last. You want to be great, serve. You want to save your life, then you must lose it. Never did he say the more countercultural stuff, upstream stuff, than here in this Sermon on the Mount. You know, there in Matthew 5, these first few verses are called the Beatitudes. And Jesus is kind of saying, I want to teach you guys that happiness, fulfillment, depends on the right circumstance. Don't depend on the right circumstances, but depends on the right attitudes. You know, my happiness is not just determined by what's happening around me, but rather what's happening in me. Jesus is saying, it's not how much we have, it's what we are that brings fulfillment. That happiness does not depend on the external, the atmosphere outside. It depends on the attitude inside. You know, our satisfaction, our fulfillment, our happiness is not determined by external circumstances. It's determined by internal attitude. And so he says, you want to be happy, you want to be fulfilled, you want deep soul satisfaction. It's not going to happen going with the flow. You've got to turn around and begin to paddle upstream. You've got to paddle upstream, and it's hard and it's difficult, right? But it's there that you begin to find the source of true happiness, the source of deep soul satisfaction. It's a countercultural thing. And I want to just tell you, God has been using this passage really throughout my life as a pathway for me to learn, how do I do that? How do I live with Jesus at the center of my life? How do I live in a way that with Him with me, I can begin to paddle upstream against the flow? A countercultural, inside-out kind of life. And so Jesus kind of lays out these steps in terms of living this countercultural life and walking with God throughout all of our days. And there's eight of them. Eight attitudes. And so we're just going to go through them one by one. And the first step kind of puts them out in logical steps. The first step is in verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, you know, it's a word that really means, you know, how do we have the favor of God? You know, do you want the favor of God on you? He wants to bless you. He wants to bring fulfillment, deep soul satisfaction into you. He says, this is the first step. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How's that for starters, right? You want to be happy? You want to feel fortunate? You want to feel blessed? You want to be satisfied? You want to be fulfilled? You need to become poor in spirit. What are some of the synonyms for poor? What are some other words that we use for poor? Anybody? Huh? Destitute? Yeah, destitute. Broke? Yeah, broke. Yeah. What, you know, busted? I wrote some. Bankrupt? Impoverished, destitute, yeah, needy, broken. And what Jesus is saying here is, happy are you, fortunate are you, blessed are you when you discover that you are spiritually busted. When you stand before your Creator and you say, Lord, I've got nowhere to go. If I don't have you, I don't have anything. Jesus says, blessed are you when you get to the point in your life where you know that you are spiritually bankrupt. I love what someone said. They said, when you reach in your spiritual pockets and you turn them inside out, all you got are little lint balls. Just a few lint balls. You got nothing. You will never be happy in life. You'll never find that fulfillment until you recognize you are spiritually busted. And you need God in your life. This is Jesus saying, no pretension, no pride, just humility and poverty of spirit. You've got to say, I need you, God. It's the very first step in this blessed life, is to be poor in spirit. To understand and to humble yourself, to realize, you know, I've got nothing without you, God. I am nothing without you. The next step, he says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. I mean, to mourn means to grieve inwardly or to weep bitterly. Jesus is laying this out kind of, like I said, in logical progression, step by step. And what he's talking about here, he says, blessed are they that mourn over the fact that they are poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you recognize you need God and it starts doing something on the inside of you. You allow yourself to come face to face with real evil, right, in this world and with real evil in your own heart. And not only come face to face with the evil and pain of the world, but then you begin to allow yourself to become vulnerable to it and broken by it. That it breaks your heart. David said that God really wants you, what He really cherishes is a broken and contrite heart. When you get to that point where it just isn't head knowledge, right? But you begin to understand, I think I need God. It's beyond that. And it gets to the point where it moves into your heart. And your heart starts to get real soft. And you begin to weep over your sin. These last few weeks, sitting there watching the Sri Lanka tragedy and all those that lost their lives there, and just, as I was watching that, and then the same time as that was going on with the anniversary of the Columbine shooting, I just found myself watching those images again of those students running out of Columbine so many years ago, and just finding myself weeping over the sin, the evil that's really in our world. And I begin to think, God's heart must really be broken. And as I began to have my own quiet time, my own time alone with God, he kind of shared into my own heart. He says, Monty, I you're right, my heart is broken over the evil of the world, but my heart is also broken over your sin, the sin in your heart. I love the scripture in Matthew 26 after Peter denies Jesus. He denies him three times before the rooster crows. And it says right after that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He just lost it over his own sin. You ever done that? You ever got to a place where you just begin to realize that you're poor in spirit because you can't do anything without your God? And then as you begin to understand that, and that humbles you to a point where your heart begins to realize, and you begin to mourn over your own sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And sometimes I think it just feels great to say, God, here's who I really am. And just become broken over your sin. Let me kind of give you a disclaimer here, all right? Because I think there's a difference. There's a difference between broken and misery. All right? I want you to get the difference there. Some folks are miserable, right, in their sin. But they're not broken enough to say, I want to get well. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life, or maybe you experienced that in other people's life. They got sin, and they recognize that sin, but instead of being broken, they're just miserable in their sin. But, not to a point where they want to do anything about it. Not to a point where they really want to get serious with God about getting well. Because you can be miserable and still try to figure out ways to keep doing what you're doing. And I know that sounds crazy, but that's what addictive behavior does, right? You're miserable in that behavior, but for some reason you keep trying to find ways to keep it going. Even though in change, you understand there's hope there, that you have hope in Christ, but you fear the change so much that you just go back to do the same thing. The same old things. And that, again, that's crazy, but that's kind of what we do. And so there's a big difference from being broken and miserable. And Jesus says, blessed are the broken. The people that recognize that they are spiritually busted and they need God. So blessed are you when that begins to do something on the inside of you and you say, I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to come to my senses. It's kind of like the prodigal son, right? He's living in the pigsty. He's just wallowing that. And he don't just stay there and figure out maybe a different pigsty he can get in. No, he's broken. And he gets up. And what does he do? He kind of turns back and begins to walk to his father. And that's what he calls us to do, to kind of get up out of, to come to our senses. And get up out of the muck and the mire and repent. And begin to walk back to our father and say, I need you. I need you to put me back together. Jesus said, blessed are you when you mourn over the fact that you've discovered you're poor in spirit, for you will be comforted. And I wasn't going to preach on the backside of these verses, but I just love that he says, you'll be comforted. And I begin to think about God's comforters. What are some of the things that God comforts us with? Just begin to think about that. What is God's comforters? And as I thought about that, I thought about His Word and just how His Word brings comfort into our lives. We talked about the promises, you know, that are available to us, and to allow His Word to bring comfort. And of course, His people. Allow His people to bring comfort into our lives. My favorite verse in all of Scripture, and I've shared this with you before, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Really, this is the verse that when I was in college, people would ask, Monty, what is your favorite verse? And for whatever reason, I would say this verse right here. And it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You see, He brings comfort into our lives. If we get to that place where we understand that we're poor in spirit and we begin to mourn over our own brokenness, He will begin to kind of bring comfort into our lives, not just for ourselves, but so that we can then begin to comfort others in their troubles, in their brokenness. And then that third step is, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I mean, when you hear the word meek, you think of somebody, think of a weak, wimpy type of person, right? When you hear that word, that's what you think of. But that's not what it means at all. Meek in the original Greek meant to bridle wild horses, to put strength under and power under control. It's the picture of great power and strength that's channeled through gentleness and patience. And Jesus is saying, once you discover you're poor in spirit and it begins to do something in your heart, then it's time to come to God and say, God, I need You to control my life. I need to turn over my life and the control of my life to You. And I thought about that. There's certain demographics of people, which I am falling into now, and I realized that when I began to look at this. There's certain demographics of people in the world who I think fit this word meekness. You ever thought about those people that fit that word meekness? I thought about, grandfathers or papas, that kind of fit that word. Strong men, right, that have started business. I think about, the papas in our lives, Kim's dad and my dad, and how our boys just, loved their papa. They were strong men that had started businesses and led organizations. They were respected and dignified. But when you put them with their little grandchildren, right? You put them with their little one-year-old grandchild. They're crawling around the floor, playing with them, speaking baby talk. I don't know. Grandfathers have this gift of speaking. And they just communicate, right? But then they step out of that, go back into whatever God has called them in, strong and in control, right? And just think about it. They have great power, but it's channeled through gentleness. And I think Jesus would come and say, blessed are you who refuse to use your power, your reputation, your influence to get other people to serve you, but instead use every resource at your disposal to serve others. Blessed are you, meek one, that says, I'm going to turn the controls over to You, God. I'm going to surrender my life into Your hands. Take me, mold me, fill me, use me. I'm going to yield my life to You. That's what it looks like to live upstream when Jesus is at the center of your life. That's the way Jesus lived. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You'll never be happy in your life. You'll never have that internal and external blessed feeling until you begin to take these steps. Recognize that you need God, that you are spiritually busted. And not till it does something on the inside of you that the Bible calls confession and repentance and meekness that says, okay, God, I want to surrender to You. I want to surrender to You, God. And when you take those three steps, that's a good day. It's when the old person is gone and the new person begins to take over, and Jesus Christ has forgiven us of all of our sin, and we sense this freedom in our lives. And now that we're forgiven by that amazing love of Jesus, you know, we begin to understand we're not automatically new people in the way we behave, because we still got some old junk, you know, with us. And so we need this fourth step. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who hunger and thirst after the ways of God, right? Your appetite begins to change. You know, you're no longer really hungry for stuff of the world, like popularity or like prestige or materialism. You're not hungry for achievement and worldly success. You're hungry for the things of God. And as you hunger for those things, he says, you're going to get filled. Because you begin to understand and discover that other things leave you dissatisfied, unsatisfied, but the things of God don't. They fill you up. I mean, you'd rather starve. You'd rather starve than sin. And you begin to hunger and thirst after God's right ways. And you know, as you renew your mind daily through the Word of God, and as you let the Word of Christ begin to dwell in you richly, your life begins to change. It's kind of like re-wallpapering your life. You kind of strip off the old and hunger and thirst after God's truth. It's the only way your life was ever going to change. You begin to take those first three steps and be completely forgiven. And if you find yourself still living in the old way, you got to get to that point where you are hungry for God. You are more thirsty for God and for His way. And you begin to renew your mind daily. And you begin to meditate on the laws of God. And you just begin to saturate your heart. You sing songs of worship. And He starts to begin to transform you from the inside out. It's different from just being a post and a tree. You know the difference between a post and a tree? I mean, they're both wood. But you plant a post, and it's just going to eventually rot there in the ground. But you plant a tree, and as its roots goes down and begins to saturate itself in the nourishment and the source of its salvation, it begins to grow and it begins to produce fruit. That's what He's calling us to. Those steps. I don't know if you look at those four steps, you realize that they're all inward things. Those are things that happen on the inside of you. So I would characterize those four as kind of the preparation phase of the Christian's life. You know, it just kind of prepares you to begin to live the life that He's called you to. But you don't stop there. There's got to be a presentation of your life. And I think what some Christians, followers like to do, they have a tendency to kind of skip the first four and just kind of jump over to the next four. Right? And just in the way that you kind of behave, you begin to act like a Christian, but you don't have much foundation underneath you. You know, you don't really know God. You know about Him, you know, and then you say, well, I'm just going to fake living like Him. And you kind of skip those first four. But if you want to be an authentic Christ follower, you've got to start there on the first four. If you want your life to begin to shine before men so that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, you know, the preparation stage is essential, but then there's also that presentation of your life that is important too, so that people begin to see you live this radical, countercultural, upstream kind of life. What's the first thing that comes out of your life in the presentation phase? Look there in your Bible. What's the first thing that comes out of that? It says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Merciful. Isn't that cool? That it's one of the first things that comes out of your life after this inside stuff's been going on. The very first thing, you know, the thing that you received from Christ, mercy, starts coming out of you. Yeah, you begin to understand God loves me, and you begin to really understand what that really means in your life. And because of that unconditional love, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you know, because of Easter, you begin to get it that this God loves me with unconditional love, that He wants to be my friend forever. And when that happens, now I love. Now I love because of what's going on inside of me. I got to love you in return. I got to give you mercy as well. That word mercy is the Greek word elemon, and it means to show mercy, to show pity, to have compassion, to feel this deep sympathy in you that moves you to action. It's really that churning in your gut, that unsettling feeling that you get sometimes, right? When you see maybe hungry children, or when you see someone that's left out all the time or made fun of, you kind of begin to feel bad for them, and you have pity on them and compassion on them. It's that kind of thing that kind of gets in your gut, and then all of a sudden it gets into your hands and your feet, and you begin to reach out into that person's life, and you begin to take a risk and take a step of faith and begin to want to share mercy and love and the presence of God in their lives. It's that inward aching for someone in need that moves us, drives us, compels us to action. It's mercy that you want to give. Micah 6:8 says, He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And then verse 8 says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now we're moving toward real maturity. I don't think pure heart means you never have an impure thought, right, again in your life. I don't think it means that. But what I think it means is the word purity is about sincerity, about being honest with God. You're not covering anything up. You're honest with other people. You're authentic. You have this pure relationship with God, and it flows out of you into others. Romans 12:9, Paul says it this way. He says, Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. That love must be sincere. That word sincere is the Greek word anapokritos. It's where we get our word hypocrisy, anapokritos. And the prefix on means without. And so the Greek word actually means without hypocrisy. Your love must be without hypocrisy. They use the word hypocrite in the Greek, in the theater, in the old days, in the biblical days, where someone would wear a mask and play different roles, right? And he would take that mask off and then put another mask on and play a different role. And Paul's got this picture here, and he's saying, hey, if you're a true follower of Christ, a true believer, you got to start loving without mask. It should be real, not pretend. It should be without a hidden agenda. Jesus says, Blessed are you when the real you, because you can't see God when you're wearing a mask. Blessed are you when you take that mask off and you have a pure heart. And you begin to say, God, what you see is what you get. And I'm trying my best to walk with you, to know everything about you, oh God. And I'm not going to cover anything up. I'm just going to open myself to you. David says in Psalms 24, Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. People are looking, especially in this day and age, for authentic, real followers of Christ. You know, a pure relationship with God. Not perfect, but every day trying to live more and more like Jesus. And then the next step is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And I think being a peacemaker takes a lot of spiritual maturity. You know, he's talking about a person that is slow to speak and quick to listen, a person with a gentle spirit, you know, that they really exemplify the fruit of the Spirit in their life. They have this great wisdom and they have this great discernment. They walk into a room and it changes the room. You ever met anybody like that? I shared with you before, there's two kind of people, right? There's the thermometer and there's the thermostat kind of people. And what a thermometer does, it kind of adjusts to the climate of the room. But what a thermostat does, it sets the climate in the room. And Jesus is saying, blessed are the thermostats, that you know, those that can walk into a room or into any situation and they just change the climate because they're so full of God. Jesus is talking about peacemakers. He's talking about people who will labor and give their lives to create real peace in a world where there is real violence. And so if Jesus were here today, he wouldn't say, well, blessed are you, my friend, because you were the first to say you were sorry. He wouldn't say that, really. He would come and say, and I just begin to think about our Rock Reach, you know, team and those that we come alongside. I think he would say, blessed are you, Parker Street Ministries, for moving into one of the most impoverished neighborhoods in Lakeland and investing in the lives of families and children so that they can grow up and know the way of peace. I think he would say, blessed are you, Rock, for giving up your Sunday next week to go and to help children and families to come alongside Florida Baptist Children's Home, One More Child, and stock their shelves so that families and children can experience real peace. Blessed are you that will volunteer at the Lighthouse Ministries in a couple weeks so that those men and women can experience the peace that comes from knowing Jesus. I even thought about our dudes that meet on Thursday or on Tuesday mornings. And you know, I think he would say, blessed are you, men, that meet every Tuesday morning at 6:30 to open God's Word and pray for the families of this church, asking God to bring peace to marriages and families that are hurting and broken. Blessed are you, Idols Aside Ministry, for being willing to come along the fatherless so that they may experience what it really means to have a peace in their heart and soul through their relationship with Jesus. Blessed are you when you give your lives to bring others the same type of peace that Jesus gave his life to bring to you. That's what living with Christ at the center is. And then he gets to the last step, and he says in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are the persecuted. You know, sometimes when people see Christ in you, they don't know how to handle you, right? And so sometimes you get persecuted because people don't know what to do with you. They don't, you know, just in the same way they didn't know what to do with Jesus. Jesus lived that type of life, and that got him nailed to a cross. All of his followers were persecuted. 11 out of the 12 gave their lives for the faith. Jesus is saying, if you follow me, you will face opposition. Now listen, we don't live in a culture where we face opposition very much for our faith, right? And I think the reason is that is because we live in this culture we've grown up in this Christian heritage. And we live in this culture that's really a culture that tolerates everybody, right? But I think the primary reason is that, you know, that we don't experience this persecution is because we're not living the same kind of life that Jesus lived. George Barna did a research with a group of non-believers, and he asked them how many friends that said that they were committed committed Christians, and 85% said that they had friends that were committed, you know, said they were committed Christians. And so he asked that group, how many of you can recognize a difference in the lives of those committed Christians, you know? How can you recognize a difference in them? And only 15% said, yeah, I can recognize a difference in them. And so what he discovered is that Christians are just as likely as non-Christians to lie, to steal, to gossip, to cheat, to slander, to have sex outside of marriage, to participate in physical abuse. His conclusion was that if you had a room of 200 people, and 100 of them were non-Christians, and 100 of them were believers, followers of Christ, and it's your job to determine who followed Christ by the way that they lived, he said, you might as well flip a coin. So the question becomes, how can the world persecute people that they can't even identify? Blessed are you when your life is so distinct, and it looks so much like Jesus, that the same type of people that had a problem with Jesus would have a problem with you. I'll close with this story. I don't know how many of you remember Oral Hershiser. He was a great pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers. And he, in 1988, he was playing in the World Series, and he was pitching, and he was having kind of a tough time in the eighth inning, and he finally struggled and made it through the eighth inning. He came out and began to sit in the dugout, and he was just kind of sitting in the dugout, and the camera kind of picked him up on that, and just before the ninth inning started, he was kind of leaning against the wall, and his lips were moving, and they could tell he was, saying something, talking about something, and then he went out in the ninth inning and struck out the side, and they won. But because of that, because he won the World Series, he got a lot of notoriety, and he came on the Tonight Show, and as he was sitting on the Tonight Show, they asked him, hey, we saw you sitting there in the eighth inning, in between the eighth and ninth inning, we saw that you were saying something. What were you saying? Or what were you saying there? Tell us what you were saying. And Oral said, I wasn't saying anything, right? I wasn't saying anything. And they said, oh, come on, tell us what you're saying. He said, I wasn't saying anything. I was singing. And they go, wow, we didn't know you could sing. He goes, I really can't sing. And they go, well, what were you singing? What were you singing? They kept bugging him and bugging him. What were you singing, Oral? And so all of a sudden, he just started singing. And he said, I was singing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And it was completely silent. Right? Because sometimes people just don't know what to do with you when you have a faith in Christ. And all of a sudden, somebody in the back started clapping, and so then everybody else clapped. Because sometimes they'll be impressed. They'll be impressed by your faith, right? If it's strong, sometimes you might get some applause, but sometimes you might be insulted or rejected or even persecuted. And Jesus says, when that happens in your life, that's a good day. You know why? Because they're seeing me in you, he says. He says, so rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. 8 Beatitudes. 8. That if they became a way of life and began to permeate your life, and you begin to understand them, you begin to understand them. You begin to understand that you are poor in spirit and that you really need your God. And it begins to get into your heart to a point where you begin to mourn over your sin. Not to the point where you just kind of keep wallowing in your sin, but to the point where you come to your senses and you get up and you repent and you begin to walk back towards your God and say, God, forgive me. And you begin to surrender your life totally and completely to Him. And in those moments, you begin to hunger and thirst for His word, for His ways, for His righteousness. And you begin to experience this forgiveness and this love. And you begin to have a desire to want to share that with others, to a point where there becomes a realness. There becomes a realness about you, an authenticity about your faith and your walk with God. And because when you walk into the room, you're different. And you bring peace into that room, or you bring peace into that relationship. And it's okay. It's okay if it brings persecution, because you know that your God says, that Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. And great will be your reward in heaven. These Beatitudes are what it looks like to live upstream and not just go with the flow. To have Jesus in the center of your life. But more than that, I mean, when you look at these Beatitudes long enough and hard enough, you know what you really see? You know what you really see? Jesus. You see Jesus. And what a better time than now? What a better time than today to decide to turn your life around and start paddling upstream and just begin to see what God will reveal to you, and God will begin to change you and transform you as you paddle and you work to live different from the world around you. And you continue to paddle upstream to the source of your salvation, to the source of your forgiveness, to that fresh and pure living water. Listen, it will be a good thing when you decide to turn your life around and say, God, I want to walk your way. I want to begin to paddle upstream with you, to go against the flow, to be different, with you at the center of my life. Not for my own good, not for my own glory, God, but so that you would be brought glory, to help build your kingdom, to point others around me to your love and to your forgiveness, and how they can begin to experience that deep soul satisfaction that you're beginning to produce in my life. It's the wisdom of the summit, the words of Jesus, his very first words to his disciples, to his people, to his followers. This is the way you live. Let's walk back down into the valley, into life, and I'm going to be with you with my grace, my mercy, and my forgiveness. My Holy Spirit producing my fruit in you, we can begin to live in a way that makes a difference for him. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your words today. God, sometimes when we read those, we begin to look at those, and as we continue to step, Father, into this great sermon of your Son, God, we're going to realize it's going to be difficult to live those out, Father, and God, we're going to need you. And so, God, give us your grace, continue to give us your mercy, continue to give us your forgiveness, God, begin to fill us up and begin to produce your Spirit, your fruit inside of our lives, God, so that you can do your transforming work in us, so that when we walk into the rooms of life, into the relationships that you bring us into, Father, that people will notice that there's something different about us because we spent time with you. God, help us to understand that that begins by being poor in spirit, understanding that we are spiritually bankrupt and that we need you. So, Father, I pray that we would start there, that we would make sure that we have surrendered our life totally and completely to you, that we have invited you in to be our Lord and Savior, that we are experiencing your mercy and your grace and forgiveness, and we begin to proclaim with our lives and the way that we live that you are Lord, you are Savior, you are our rescuer. And we walk out of this room today changed because of personal forever relationship with you. And as we begin to understand that in the depths of our souls, Father, we begin to take these steps of progression through these attitudes that Jesus taught us, Father. And as we do that, God, it helps us to become more and more like your Son, Jesus. So do that miracle work in us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.